Matthew chapter 28, our sermon text this morning is what I read earlier, verses 1 to 10. And at this point, the Gospel of Matthew comes to its high point with the resurrection, of course, of Jesus Christ, whom we are worshiping and celebrating this morning. Not only is the resurrection the high point of the Gospel of Matthew, but it is the high point of the Christian faith. The resurrection is the goal of God's plan for redemptive history. It is the linchpin. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith because Jesus is risen. And since he is risen, everything he said and did is true and you can trust. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. There is no point in assembling ourselves together. The Bible points to the resurrection as the hope of God's people in every age, from the Old Testament to the New. You remember Abraham offered up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah as God called him, and in obedience he obeyed and went to offer his only son to the Lord as a burnt offering. And of course, the Lord at the last minute sends the angel to tell him to still his hand and provides a ram, a substitute for the sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Job famously asks the question in chapter 14 of Job's book, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And he answers that question in chapter 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job was ravaged by the loss of his children, the loss of all his worldly possessions and all his wealth, and finally the loss of his health, the loss of his physical well-being, yet he still had a solid hope. He was convinced that when he died, he would live again, and his hope was in his Redeemer who would resurrect him physically from the dead. The resurrection has been the hope of God's people throughout redemptive history. And of course, the Apostle Paul explains that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all who have faith in Jesus. He says again in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection of Christ is the Christian's hope, a sure hope that Jesus has conquered death and now gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Jesus said in his own words in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Let's look together at Matthew's account of the resurrection. We'll see here this morning, very simply in our outline, the women, the angel, and the empty tomb. In verses 1 to 7 and in verses 8 to 10, we'll see the women and their encounter with the risen Christ. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, the women go to the tomb early on Sunday morning. John records that in chapter 20 of his gospel that it was still dark. Jesus predicted that he would rise on the third day, Matthew 16. The Jews considered a reference to a day as meaning any part of that day. Sunday was the third day of Jesus' burial in the tomb, so not 24-hour periods, but three different days. That is how it was understood when Jesus was alive. Jews observed, of course, the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, which we call Saturday, as a day of rest. It was the commemoration of God's resting after creation. Under the Old Covenant, of course, the Sabbath day was commanded by the Lord to be observed in Exodus chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Jesus has ushered in the new covenant. That Sunday was the dawning of a new era in redemptive history. From now on, God's people will gather together on the first day of the week, the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. This was the practice of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. On Friday night, when Jesus died, they had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus, wrap it in a shroud, and anoint it or cover it with 75 pounds of spices. So burial in those days was to place someone in a tomb, and the spices served the purpose, of course, of negating the stench. When the person decomposed, the bones were gathered and put into a family bone box. Today, if you do a little investigative searching on the internet, you can see these ancient bone boxes that are still discovered in Israel. Famously, a few years ago, they discovered the family bone box of Caiaphas, the high priest. Just as a side note here, biblical history is confirmed by archaeology over and over and over. John records that Nicodemus brought these myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds of them. The women had also gone home on Friday night and prepared their own spices and ointments, Luke 23. Now they were bringing them to the tomb on Sunday morning. They had to rest on the Sabbath all day Saturday, so first opportunity they had was when the Sabbath was over, Sunday morning. Other women were with them, but Matthew only notes the two Marys. Salome and Joanna were there as well. And the women obviously thought Jesus was still in the grave. This is if I could pull over again here, the Bible is so very accurate, so very reliable, because it just records the truth. It records what happened. It doesn't embellish it. It doesn't use flowery language. If someone were writing fiction here, they would probably insert some women of faith who were going to the tomb confident that their Lord was going to rise from the dead because Jesus had predicted it and they were trusting in him, right? Nope. They brought more spices to put on the dead body. That's what was going on. So the authors of Scripture, they just write it like it happened. They were coming out of love and devotion for their Lord who had passed. Deep affection is in this scene as they come at the first thing in the morning. On the way there, the other gospel writers say that they were contemplating, discussing how the stone would be moved. It was like they didn't have that plan. We were just out of love, devotion, going in the dark early in the morning, just anyway. And they knew they were going to have a real obstacle of getting that stone out of the way, but perhaps someone would be there to help. And there was a great earthquake, and the stone was rolled back by an angel. The stone, which would have required several strong men to put in place, was rolled back by a single angel. Interestingly, this happened not to let Jesus out of the tomb. Christ rose from the dead in a glorified body. He had the power to raise himself from the dead, he said in John chapter 10. No longer bound by death or the limitations of the physical world, in John chapter 20, later on after this, after the resurrection, we will learn that he appeared to them in a locked room. So they had gone in a room, they had locked the door behind them. Jesus passed through and just came in. He's in a glorified, eternal, resurrected human body now. And he's able to pass through the tomb. The tomb cannot hold him. The angel rolled back the stone, not to help Jesus get out, but to allow the women and the disciples to come in and see that indeed the tomb was empty. So when the earthquake happens and the stone is rolled back by the angel, Jesus had already left the tomb. At this point in our story, Mary Magdalene has left already. She has come, seen the stone rolled back and run back to tell Peter and John that someone has taken the body of Jesus. Again, the authors of the script just write it the way it happened. That was her understanding. Her misunderstanding was that someone had stolen the body or moved the body. The appearance of the angel is like lightning. His clothes are white as snow. This brilliance of that the angel radiates seems to be a reflection of the presence of the glory of God. This is a heavenly being who has come from the presence of God. The snow-white appearance represents the purity and holiness of heaven, the very character of God. And for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Trembled, the guards trembling, same root word for earthquake. They were paralyzed with fear, unable to move or speak. But the angel says to the woman, contrast, guards are paralyzed with fear, so they're in a state of immobility. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. He speaks words of comfort. The soldiers were not able to move. The women were comforted. Their faith, the women, was weak. They did not expect Jesus to be alive. But God had great mercy and compassion and comfort and has the angels speak words of comfort to them. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in Matthew chapter 10, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The Lord laid down his life, and he also raised his own life from the dead. Scripture also teaches that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In Galatians 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, but not nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then thirdly, Scripture indicates that the Holy Spirit is said to have raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11, speaking of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So we see a Trinitarian work here. One God, three persons, each person fully God, and there is one God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. The persons of the Trinity, distinctively and essential, and in essential unity, participated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the angel invites the women in to see the place where he had laid. And so they witness and see that the tomb is empty. Then the angel gives instructions that they are to go quickly to the disciples and tell them that he has risen. And so they do. They go. And this is our second scene here in Matthew's account. Is the women and the risen Christ. Verse 8, they go quickly, they depart the tomb, they go in obedience, heed the angel's instructions, they take off to tell the disciples this exciting and amazing news. And at the same time, they are experiencing fear mingled with great joy. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And it's almost comical, you know. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he uses a Greek phrase that essentially means hello. It's the same phrase that you would find two people passing on the road who maybe don't even know each other. Oh, good day, or hi, how's it going? This is very casual. And I think it speaks to the fact that it just assumes the resurrection. Matthew's account here is very brief. doesn't give us a lot of detail. The important point is that Jesus has conquered death and he is risen. And so he meets these faithful followers of him, these faithful women disciples, and says, "Greetings." Jesus appeared first to the women. A couple of things that are important here. First one is that Jesus elevates women. He elevates them above the cultural and societal norms of the day, where women were treated at many times in Jewish culture, in other cultures as well, lower like animals. He broke the barriers of his day by speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar in John 3. When we read that, we just feel like, oh yeah, he's talking to the woman at the well. That was not okay. That broke all kinds of cultural barriers for him not only to speak to a Samaritan as a Jew, but to speak to a woman. He had mercy on a woman of the city who was a sinner, according to Luke 7:37, allowing her to come and wash his feet with her tears and kiss his feet. He was condemned by the religious leaders because this woman was a prostitute, and Jesus showed her mercy and love. Jesus honored the persistent cry of a Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who continued to cry on behalf of her daughter. He honored her petition. Jesus definitely elevated women above the cultural standards in which they lived. But appearing first to the women, we have to be careful here. Appearing first to the women is simply Matthew's accurate, truthful, say it as it is, narrative of the historic events. Jesus appeared first to the women because the women were the ones who came to the tomb. They had courage. The disciples, the men, were hiding. They were not afraid. As in fact, if you remember at his arrest, all of his disciples fled. Peter and John make their way kind of into the back of that area where the high priest is conducting the kangaroo condemnation court of Jesus. But then at the cross, they all leave. John is the only one present at the cross, but the women are all there. They had courage. They possessed love and devotion to Christ at a higher level. And so they had headed to the tomb first opportunity they had. There's a similar truth that remains in the church today. We can make application right here. The women who were present at the empty tomb, God's people who are especially blessed and present when and where the Lord is working, the more you are present before the Lord in the study of His Word, the more you are present in prayer, whether that's private or corporate, when you are present in fellowship with the family of God, when you are present to worship together, when you are present to partake of the Lord's table, to encourage one another in baptism, when you are present to hear the Word of God preached, the more you will experience the Lord's presence and blessing and power in your life. That's the takeaway for us here with the women being first to the tomb. So they meet Jesus with great excitement, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The men displayed a decided lack of faith. They were fearful of being associated with Jesus after his arrest. They all fled. But Christ is gracious and merciful. "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Friends, this is grace upon grace. That at your most desperate hour, when you, if you ever needed friends, this is the moment you need them, and they all flee. How would you feel? How would you feel about those people? How would you bring them back into the circle of friendship that you once had with them? Jesus tells the women, "Go tell my brothers. Tell them to meet me. We're going to get together." We're going to meet in Galilee, that place where we did so much ministry together. I can't wait to see them in a sense. Jesus is gracious and merciful. Boy, we could make some application here. If you've abandoned the Lord, if you snubbed the Lord, if you've been cold and indifferent towards the Lord waits with grace and mercy for you to come back to Him, to come to Him in faith and repentance. And you will have a wonderful reunion with Christ, just as Jesus is going to have with His disciples. By raising from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed, and we've been studying in Matthew 16. As the Christ, He is the Savior of everyone who will believe in the One who made atonement for sin on the cross and then conquered death by raising from the dead. Now He gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Friends, I would like to finish this morning with four lessons from the resurrection. Four, anything more exciting to call it than that. Four lessons from the resurrection. The first one is the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty of the resurrection. And I'm going to cite three on this first point. I'm going to make 3 points that address 3 objections to the resurrection. The first one is that Jesus was merely unconscious or didn't die. First of all, you don't need a tomb for someone who didn't die. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. In order to have a resurrection, you must first have a person who is dead, and so you needed a tomb. You don't put anyone in a tomb who isn't dead. And that brings us to the nature of Roman crucifixion. The Romans adopted crucifixion from the Persians. The Persians, in a sense, kind of did it crudely. It was a weapon of war. They would come into a city. If the city did not pay tribute and open their doors, then they would make an example of that city. They typically impaled people or just nailed them up on wooden beams. The Romans refined this and perfected it to be used as a means of capital punishment that would exact the most pain that could be exacted from the person without killing them. And so the idea here was to extend the life of the condemned in agony for as long as possible before they died. We get our word excruciating from the word for crucifixion. Literally, it means out of crucifying, excruciating. Roman crucifixion began with a flogging. And the flogging itself, which was done not with a thin whip, but with leather straps embedded with various metals, perhaps some glass and broken shards of clay, was really a flesh stripper to strip the back of its flesh and create massive bleeding. This also created not only blood loss, but put the person into shock. But they would stop short of killing. If they didn't stop the flogging at a certain point, they actually killed people by just flogging them because it was so severe. Also, they as professional executioners, the Roman centurion overseeing the execution made sure that the captive was put to death. To fail in his duty, the Roman soldier would be put to death. And the centurion centurions in the Roman army had the power of life and death over the men in their command through most all of Roman history. To hasten the process, in this particular situation, the condemned had their legs broken with an iron rod. According to John 19:32, the soldiers did this to the two criminals crucified alongside Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw He was already dead, so they did not break His legs in fulfillment of prophecy. But to ensure that Jesus was indeed dead, because their lives depended on carrying out their orders, A Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side, John 19:34, and at once the blood and water came rushing out. A Roman soldier thrust a spear into the side of Jesus' body, and he was bled out. Stop to consider this for a moment. A spear, not a little paper cut, but a spear thrust into your side, no pressure applied, no bandages applied, hanging lifeless on a cross. Jesus' blood was spilled and he died. The Roman guards made absolutely sure that the men they were executing were actually dead. You have to remember, these aren't Christian men. These aren't men looking at Jesus going, oh my gosh, I can't believe you did this to him. These are guys just, you know, hey, I want to go home and have dinner. Let's get this done. Let's make sure these guys are all dead, because once they're dead, then our responsibility is over and we can go home. They were masters of execution, and they killed Jesus. Now, to further drive the point home, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, according to Mark 15, he had political access to Pontius Pilate, being a respected member of the Sanhedrin. And he is a believer. And so he comes to Pilate and requests for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised, verse 44, that Jesus was already dead, because death by crucifixion was designed, remember, to exact punishment over a long period of time, to put you in pain for even days. It was reported that people hung for days on the cross in agony before they expired. So in order to verify that Jesus was dead, he did not immediately give the body to Joseph of Arimathea. He summoned the Roman centurion in charge of the execution, and he examined him. He personally questioned the Roman centurion, who reported to him that Jesus was indeed dead. That was enough. He knew that the Roman centurion had to take care of that, or his own life would be at risk. So when the Roman centurion gave the affirmative, yes, the prisoners are all dead, Jesus is dead, he released the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus' death was verified by the governing Roman authority of Palestine, Pontius Pilate. The tomb was needed because Jesus was dead. So the certainty of the resurrection. Another certainty of the resurrection is that the location of the tomb was well known. Some have claimed or tried to claim that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Jesus didn't raise from the dead. They just went to the wrong tomb that wasn't being used, and they just assumed he had risen. He was dead in a different tomb. The problem with this is that Jesus was laid, of course, as I've already mentioned, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was his own tomb, according to Matthew 27:60. He was a well-known and respected leader, as I've already mentioned. So if there was any kind of confusion as to which tomb they should be going to, all they had to do was get that clarified with Joseph of Arimathea. Easily could have said, yeah, this is my tomb, and if you look in there, you'll see the body of Jesus. Well, of course, that didn't happen because he had risen from the dead. So the wrong tomb theory really doesn't make much sense either. Further, to drive that point home, the first people to the tomb on Sunday were eyewitnesses also of his burial. Mark 15:47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They watched the whole process of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus preparing the body. They sat and watched the process. They knew exactly where Jesus was. The location of the tomb was well known to multiple people. The tomb Jesus' body was laid in was empty. And thirdly, as we look at the certainty of the resurrection, I'd like to just point out that the security measures taken to secure the tomb. Jesus' followers did not steal the corpse. This is also another accusation people make, that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, and then the disciples lied and said he was risen, and began this movement called Christianity. The chief priests and the Pharisees requested of Pilate that a guard be posted at the tomb to prevent this very theft. Pilate gave a Roman guard to the Jews, and that guard served under the direction and supervision of the Jewish leaders. The tomb was sealed by the imperial authority of Rome, Matthew 27:66. That is, a visible Roman seal was placed on the stone, which basically indicated if you move this stone, you will not only be arrested, but put to death. Failure on the part of the guards, if they were to allow anyone to enter the tomb and remove the body, was the death penalty. And so by requesting these heightened security measures, the Jews unknowingly gave extraordinary, confirming testimony to the historical facts surrounding Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They made it virtually impossible for anyone to steal the body. And of course, we read the account of what happened. The guards were still there. They were paralyzed with fear by the angel. Lastly, I'll just share the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. The apostles all died for their faith, save John. 11 of the 12 disciples were put to death, according to church history, for their faith. They all confessed Jesus Christ as Lord because they believed he was risen from the dead. People will die for a false cause when they are deceived, but people do not die for a cause when they know it is a fraud. The disciples could not steal the body, and if they had, they would not have all given their lives for a cause that they knew had died with their leader. All the recorded details concerning Jesus' death and burial testify to the veracity and historic reliability of the gospel account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is the certainty of the resurrection. Secondly, as we look at the lessons of this passage, is fear and faith and fear, contrasting the guards with the women. The guards, as we noted a couple of times now, were paralyzed with fear. They were shaken, they were terrorized, they were scared stiff, literally. The women were also struck with fear. Divine encounters shake the soul. You might remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he beheld the glory of the Lord and his eyes gazed upon the Lord in his temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah was shaken at the presence of God. Sinful, fallen humanity cannot stand before holiness without being severely shaken because of remaining sin. For the unbeliever, which would be representative of the guards, there's terror. The terrifying prospect of a holy God, it immediately convicts the soul of sin. But because of unbelief, there is no forgiveness. There is no relief of the horror of impending judgment. The heart is filled with dread and panic at the thought of the divine judgment that awaits. Eternal suffering will be the judgment of God upon those who do not believe, who do not receive the sacrifice of Christ, and so fear marks them. But those who believe, fear gives way to joy, just like the women. Fear and great joy. Joy and peace mark the believer. The believer has joy and experiences God's love and the forgiveness and assurance that Christ gives. Paul says very clearly, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, that's more than just a good feeling, although it is that. The peace of justification is that now you have been made righteous in the sight of God. You are no longer the object of his wrath. Because Christ's sacrifice on the cross pays for your sins. This, friends, is the only avenue to peace with God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be counted righteous. That's what the word justified means. You will be counted righteous in God's sight, not by your own works, but because of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And this comes to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith, all that remains is the fear and terror of judgment. Resurrection lessons, the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ subdues our fear of judgment. Thirdly is the women's response of worship. When they met Jesus, it says, Matthew records, they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They now see the risen Christ, the Son of the living God, and they prostrate themselves before him in an act of adoration and worship. It's interesting that Jesus didn't tell them to do that. That was just a natural response to the Lord, to fall at his feet, to grab his feet, to kiss his feet, probably, and to worship him as God, because that is who he is. Friends, listen, what they did, the first encounter with the resurrected Lord, is what everyone will do one day, believers and non-believers. Paul says in Philippians 2, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You will bow to Jesus in joy and in love and in excitement that the Savior has risen to forgive you of all your sins, or you will bow in the terror of the judgment that is coming. Every knee will bow. The women bowed down to worship Christ with excitement in their hearts that he was alive, the one they love, the one who had loved them, risen from the dead. Now they were realizing the full implication of the resurrection. They had heard the angel's words that Jesus had risen. They had visited the empty tomb and seen with their own eyes that the tomb was empty. And now they beheld the risen Lord. They touched his glorified body, and he spoke with them. And their response is the only response of true believers: adoration and worship. So the certainty of the resurrection, faith and fear in Christ, worshiping him as a response, and lastly, the mission of Jesus. He tells the women to go tell his brothers to go to Galilee. Christ came on a mission. He came on a mission of redemption. This is interesting because you will talk to as many people as you talk to will be almost as many answers as to what was the mission of Jesus. Some will say, well, he came to show us the best way to live, or he came to give great teaching. He came to live the best life any man ever lived. There are many other reasons why Jesus came. And it's not that Jesus didn't do good things and do all those things. Obviously, he did. But his mission was to come and redeem those who would believe. Mark 10:45, Jesus said himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' mission was to come and give his life. He was born in Bethlehem so that he would grow up and go to the cross and be the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and killed for the sins of the world. He said in the upper room to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus didn't say, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the king, and I am going to reign and rule." That would have been true. But his mission was to come and lay down his life. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Friends, Christ came to forgive you of your sins. That's the only avenue back to God. You have to have your sins forgiven, and that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, the risen Christ. By his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Jesus has accomplished eternal redemption for everyone who will believe in him. Now, after 40 days, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven until he returns in glory. Jesus completed his mission on earth and now instructs the disciples to go to Galilee, where he will commission them to take the message of the good news of salvation in Christ to all the world. To 12 guys, well, 11 now, Judas is dead, to 11 guys who all deserted him in his greatest hour of need. To 11 guys who weren't there, right? It's like, where are the men? He's risen from the dead. He's in the garden, and the women are here. Where are the guys? Nowhere. Afraid, hiding, ashamed. He says, go tell my brothers, meet me in Galilee. This is Jesus' team. This is who he's going to entrust the whole operation to. He's going to ascend to the Father, and these cowards are all going to be the pillars of the church. This is what it's built on, in a sense. It speaks, friends, of grace. We all come to Christ not by our great efforts, not by our great achievements. It speaks of grace, undeserved favor of God. We are all 100% reliant on the grace of God. Friend, if you're too proud, you have to come to Christ in your humility, confessing that you're a sinner in need of salvation, just like these guys. I wasn't there. I was too afraid. I was ashamed of Jesus. I was embarrassed to confess him in front of other people. This is who Jesus' men are. It speaks of grace. So he will restore them. We read it around the campfire at the sunrise service. We read the story of Jesus restoring Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. 3 times. He restores Peter. He restores the other men. He restores the apostles. And then he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The resurrected Christ was on a mission. Now he calls all of his followers to be on mission with their very lives. And this, friends, is all by grace. You say, oh, I can't serve the Lord. I don't know enough about the Bible. I can't serve the Lord because my past life or whatever. Friends, we all are called and forgiven by the grace of God. We all have received that which we do not deserve in salvation in Jesus Christ. And he calls all of his people to be part of the mission that he has accomplished, eternal redemption for all who will believe. And now we are to go and take that good news to a lost world. Jesus said, in John 11, we'll close with this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said this. He asked a question. Do you believe this? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive all of the benefits of his atoning death and of his resurrected life. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we worship a risen and living Lord, and that you, by your grace, have offered eternal salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, as your children, I pray that we would rejoice and worship you on this wonderful day to commemorate your rising from the dead. but Lord, that we would be a part of the mission that you have called us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Grant us boldness, Lord, to serve you in the fullness of your Spirit, according to the will of the Father, and in the name of the Son we pray. Amen.